Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 405. My name is Camden Busey. I'm back here for another Voss group. It's time for us to begin the month discussing Gerhardus Voss's book, Biblical Theology. And to do that, we have, of course, with us our friend Lane Tipton, who teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's wonderful to have you.
Thanks, Camden. As always, it's great to be here.
Well, today we're going to open up Voss's Biblical Theology. We have turned double digits. We are now on page 100. A year and a half. We're on page 100, the beginning of chapter 8, Revelation in the Period of Moses. Good stuff. So we're excited to open this up, but before we get to it, we have just a few things to mention. A timely episode. We did a bunch of episodes down in Tennessee, so sometimes our episodes are, at least in terms of when they were recorded, a little bit out of order, but this one's timely, should be recorded and released in the same week, and that means that we can announce some things. First thing we want to mention, of course, is that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We always rely on the generous support of all of our listeners. We're trying to do something unique here, and we are very blessed to have so many people listening and visiting the website to make it possible. We want to promote solid Reformed theology and to distribute it out there free of charge and free of expectation, really, to make it free for people to access. And we want to do it without compromise and to give the meat, but to do it, we need your help. So visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support and help us produce more resources and help us to get them into the hands, even into the ears of people who would like to learn and grow in their understanding of Scripture and the Reformed tradition. Along those notes, on October 16th through 18th, we're having a face-to-face meeting. We're having our Reformed Forum National Conference, our annual conference, once again held here at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois. We had a wonderful event last year, and we're looking forward to repeating that, hopefully, with a whole host of people. We're going to welcome a bunch of folks to come to Grays Lake, and we're welcoming Lane Tipton here, our friend, as well as Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr., our mentor in many ways, to come and speak about the Spirit and the Church. And we encourage you to come as well. If you're in the area, it's easy. You can just drive here. It's right off of Interstate 94, a little bit north of Chicago. Otherwise, you can fly into O'Hare. We'll have a shuttle. We can bring you around, and you can find out information about the event and how to register at reformedforum.org/conference. It's affordable, considering what you get. And we've got seats available, but they're going to be filling up soon, especially we're hoping a whole bunch of Moody students will come by. To let you know, I can't announce this, that Westminster would really like some Moody students to come by. So if there are any, get a hold of us and we can work out a scholarship for you. So get a hold of us at mail@reformedforum.org and tell your friends we can work something out. But we'd love for you to come, reformforum.org/conference for everyone who's interested. If you can't make it, we will still record all the sessions and release them. And we're going to try to live stream them as well, as long as the internet connection holds up and we don't have people downloading all sorts of whatever while things are going on. So as long as our upload speeds will hold, we'll try to stream stuff live through Google Hangouts and YouTube again, like we did last year. And it should work out well. So all the information's online. We look forward to talking to you. We look forward to seeing you once again. And Lane, you got your flight coming up. Are you flying with Dr. Gaffin? Are we going to have an Uber flight of theological richness?
I believe we will miss each other on the way out. But on the way back, he can correct all of my lecture material for me.
Sounds fair enough.
No, it'll be great. No, it's we'll be flying out together. We'll be flying back from Chicago, and that'll be a very nice time. I look forward to it. I wish we could have gotten the same flight both ways.
Well, we do have a Reformed Forum mobile lined up again, so we should be able to pick you up. Hopefully we've got these awesome magnetic signs that we slap on the side of some rental vehicles. So they say Reformed Forum. So if you need a ride from O'Hare, we can send down the shuttle and you'll know which car is yours. So it's our own little Reformed version of Uber.
I can't believe you get all of this at such a low cost. It's amazing.
Yeah, we're trying to make it worthwhile. We're not trying to make money. In fact, we lose money on the conference. We only have space for 100 people, and the registrations.
I hear that happens every conference where I'm speaking. I hear that's a trend.
Well, it's just not kidding. Because we're paying you too much, but although you're worth every penny, it's just we're just trying to spread Reformed theology. It costs Praise money the- for food and et cetera, transportation and whatnot. So we're just trying to break even. But considering some of the mega conferences, we don't have everything they have with giant bookstores and tables and 50 plenary speakers and all that sort of thing. But if you want hands-on time with other Reformed people, if you want very rich, solid Reformed theology from the lectern, if you want the opportunity to speak directly face-to-face with the speakers and ask your questions and have genuine interaction, then this is the place for you.
Wonderful. I'm very excited about it.
I am too. It's going to be good. Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk about Moses. Moshe, an interesting figure, a very important one. The women's Bible study at my church is going through Exodus, and they just had some questions about Moses' own name, so I've been digging around in terms of Hebrew etymology and even Egyptian etymology, so Moses has been on my mind a little bit the last week or so. So it's apropos that we look at Revelation in the period of Moses now, having turned from the period of the patriarchs now unto Moses. Moses stands in a singular role in the Old Testament. Of course, Jesus Christ is the substance of the Old Testament, so he doesn't compete with that at all. Yet Moses also prefigures Christ in a special way. The first section that Voss brings up as he speaks about Moses here in this period of Revelation is he speaks about the place of Moses in the organism of Old Testament Revelation. That's really useful. Lane, what position generally, I know we're going to get into the details, but what position generally did Moses have as a leader in religious progress?
This is very important. Voss is taking us on a tour through epoch by epoch stages of covenantal revelation. And as we've said before, this is the history of special revelation. And what's going to happen here in Revelation in the period of Moses is that there's going to be an organic progress of redemptive history that is moving from the Adamic, we've got Noahic, Abrahamic, and now Mosaic. And what's happening, if we'll think back to the original metaphor that Voss used, we're watching the bud begin to blossom. We're watching what was planted in the soil, as it were, of redemptive history in Genesis 3 begin to take on bolder and clearer contours that are revealing to us the way that God wants to bestow himself in a communion bond on a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal head. And Moses, in particular, is going to bring into focus this unique headship with regard to the advancement of God's redemptive purposes, the proleptic and provisional fulfillment of the promises that God makes to the patriarchs. And he's going to have a, if we could put it this way, a heightened and intensified typological role that is instrumental in the movement from the Abrahamic into the Mosaic and fulfilling of those promises at the typical level. But he's also going to be, in ways that are really unparalleled in the Old Testament, a type of the Messiah. And we're going to explore this. It's quite amazing the height to which Moses, even though he remains a claimless creature of the dust, even though he is redeemed by the blood of sacrifice and faith in the Messiah, it's amazing how elevated his person and work are in the Old Testament. And that affords a kind of new, expansive horizon of typology. So it's quite amazing.
Right. There are probably three very foundational or just main figures in the Old Testament. We think of Adam, of course, as the other than Christ, the only other public person, the only other federal representative who stands for everyone. everyone who descends from him via ordinary generation, you know, have that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, for example. So it's foundational that, that Adam is there. Abraham, of course, is so key as the father of many nations. We have the covenants established with him, and we think of passages like Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, and how many times Abraham is used as a covenant feature head, figurehead, and example. Mm-hmm. But Moses is so significant, and he in Hebrews 3 and 4 is listed specifically as an important person, as one who was a servant mm-hmm. in God's house, and that's different from many other Old Testament figures. So it's important that we understand who he is, but there have been many critics who have had different conceptions about the figure Moses, some even questioning whether he was historical or whether he's some sort of literary construct, in much the same way people do with Adam. Mm-hmm. One person that's listed by Voss here is Julius Wellhausen. Who was Wellhausen? What was his school of thought, and why is he so contrary to Voss's notion of organism?
Well, it's very important to get this right and to understand this, that to be a Vossian is not merely to be self-conscious about the biblical theology of the inscripturated text, tracing its development as a history of special revelation with all of its supernaturalism and Christ-centeredness in place, but it's also of paramount importance to be methodologically self-conscious of how Reformed biblical theology stands over against historic German liberal biblical theology.
It's always and German.
It's, I'm telling you.
Philosophy, you know, theology, there's a lot that's happened in Germany. And a lot of it is good in the Reformation, but once Kant came in, things started to take a turn for the worse.
Well, there's kind of a running mantra that we have: never tire of refuting dead Germans, because they have a way of coming back. they die very hard, what the Wellhausen school is doing generally, people can look up if they want to the documentary hypothesis and the way that various sources were postulated to account for different historical periods and the way redaction, you know, the text was redacted according to a series or a host of four fundamentally incompatible sources, really, at the end of the day. Mm-hmm. But what Wellhausen was doing here, particularly with Moses, and this is the point to grasp, is that Wellhausen was committed to an entirely naturalistic understanding of the Old Testament. The one thing that traditional liberal biblical theology does is naturalize the biblical phenomena. In dependence on Kant, there's going to be no invoking of noumena, suprasensible, supernatural categories. There's only phenomena, ordinary calendar, time, naturalistic cause and effect relationships that exist within phenomena, within history. And Wellhausen was also, this is going to start sounding very familiar to people who are reading contemporary so-called evangelical works today. Wellhausen was also an evolutionist and was seeking to read the Old Testament along the lines of naturalistic evolutionary history of religion's development. And the thing that they were committed to was the idea that in the Old Testament, monotheism is a late, somewhere along the lines of 8th century development.
BC.
Yeah, BC. Yeah. And mm-hmm. and that that's important.
That would be even later, but just it's still very, very late in terms of the Old Testament.
Yeah, very late. Yeah. And so the movement is from animism during the days of the patriarchs. Animism being the idea there are multiple gods that inhabit ordinary objects, and they're spirits, as it were, that are internal to ordinary objects. And as you move through an evolutionary process, there's a development to the idea that there is one God that is kind of like the regional parochial God, the God over Israel. And that is what you get as religion develops toward the 8th century. And then when you hit the 8th century BC, you get into the prophets, you get this movement toward an ethical monotheism where there is belief in one God who is God over all. That's monotheism. So you move from animism, spirits in natural objects, to henotheism, one God who is a God over a regional people, to monotheism, a God who is God over all. And that kind of reaches its crescendo in Isaiah. Now, what Wellhausen did is he looked at Moses and he said, look, the way that Moses is portrayed – now, please, I hope our listeners hear this. The way that Moses is portrayed in the book of Exodus does not comport with what we know to be the history of religious development of humanity along evolutionary lines. You do not have monotheism at that early purported early date, somewhere along the lines of 1450 BC. Monotheism is still 600 years away. And so what does he say? He says Moses cannot be a true historical figure, but he is instead the construction of the later prophets trying to cast their monotheism in some way back and build in some way some kind of continuity with their monotheism, with previous ages, and Moses becomes a literary construction forged by the prophets who has no real historical existence whatsoever. He's a symbol of what monotheism is going to come to be in the later centuries. And so it winds up being that the biblical presentation cannot be true. Why? We're committed to evolution and we're naturalists. And so what we try to do is say Moses is really more of an unhistorical literary figure and not a real historical figure. And they do that to accommodate their historicism, only history, no supernaturalism, and their evolutionary view of how religion develops. So it winds up saying, you know, Moses couldn't have been Moses at say in 1450 BC, because that cuts against the grain of modern evolutionary naturalism. Yeah. That's how stark the Wellhausen school is in terms of denying Moses. And in other words, they do with Moses what they had already done with Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Just a literary figure.
So there's some measure of etiology as well. How would you describe this literary function? What does it serve in their mind for the Israelite people?
Well, in their mind, it's kind of like this. Let me give you an example. It's kind of like this. We're monotheists now. It's the 8th century BC after all. This is how humanity develops. We have a much higher ethical form of religion known as monotheism. It's universal monotheism. Yet, we've got to find a way to build some kind of connection to a past where our forefathers, allegedly, now this is on the Wellhausen school, where Abraham was worshiping spirits inside of rocks, which is, of course, absurd, but that's what they're saying.
Well, so it might have been how the Lord found him, but
yeah, exactly. That's how he found him, but it's not how he ended up. That's right. But so it's more or less that Moses becomes a figure to forge historical continuity with a religious past. And if people think this is kind of an outdated, outmoded, fallen by the wayside, no one does this anymore, I just want them to recognize this, that the work of Peter Enns with his work, the
Inspiration of Adam.
Incarnation, Evolution of Adam, the Bible Tells Me So, that sort of stuff, but especially Evolution of Adam, I want people to recognize that Enns, though he might not be concerned about Wellhausen in the strict sense of the term, he might not be a jot and tittle Wellhausian, what is he doing? Well, he's saying that because of evolutionary theory and the genome project, we can no longer believe in an original, created, historical pair Adam and Eve. We have to abandon that due to advances in science and a commitment to evolutionary theory, so that Adam becomes proto-Israel. He's what post-exilic authors constructed in order to forge a creation myth in order to give Israel religious identity. And it's not a surprise to me at all that ends, what do you think he calls into question the historicity of? The Mosaic birth narrative. Mm-hmm. He calls into question the historicity of the Mosaic era as well. Why? Well, he, like Wellhausen, using an incarnational analogy to try to give a kind of evangelical sheen to an older liberal theory, he says, I'm only going to focus on the human and the historical. And in my quest for the human and historical, I'm not going to look for a history of special revelation. I'm just going to use a comparative method and look at a history of religions. And lo and behold, Enns comes to the same sorts of conclusions that Wellhausen did, and that liberal, you know, what Enns is doing is just kind of old-fashioned liberalism along these lines. It's not new at all. It's Adam and Moses are now literary figures who forge a connection to a religious past for a post-exilic monotheistic community, a community in exile, needing a religious identity, and Adam and Moses become symbols of continuity with some kind of religious past, rather than being the actual concrete creatures that are representing either an original humanity, Adam, or a new humanity coming out of Egypt into the promised land. And so this idea of naturalistic, anti-supernaturalistic readings of the history of the Old Testament along evolutionary lines, it's alive and kicking right now. And I think it's amazing how sharply Voss sets himself over against not only Wellhausen, but people like Peter Enns. And these are methodological pre-commitments that have to be understood in order to see the stark differences.
Yeah, with the critics of this type, there's such a sharp disjunct between history and what has actually happened and mm-hmm. God's activity.
Yes.
In other philosophies, we often find that characterized as Lessing's ugly ditch. Right. And we have in Kant, you know, between the phenomenal and the noumenal. Mm-hmm. But what Voss wants to maintain, and he does so uncompromisingly throughout this book and throughout his entire career, is a supernatural religion. And that is a fundamental pre-commitment. It's a presupposition as we approach the text that we were treating the Bible as a supernatural word from a God without, a transcendent Lord who has not only spoken to us, but has also entered into history. And that principium alters our conception of Scripture, and it changes everything. And it couldn't be further from what Wellhausen and his ilk have espoused.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Voss goes on to say, look, you know, Enns would be viewed, I think, as an extreme Wellhausian. I know he might not like the title Wellhausian, but in terms of naturalistic commitment to evolutionary theory, that's right where he is. But Voss goes through and says, look, the problem with Wellhausen and his theorizing is that it cannot make sense of the biblical text on its own terms. Why? Well, because saying Moses, middle of page 101, was just a great political leader, that doesn't change anything with regard to that doesn't have religious import per se. To talk about loyalty that Moses might have had to the Lord, in the way that Israel might be loyal to the Lord in similar ways, or to talk about monotheism at the time of Moses as just free choice. Voss says, look, the thing you've got to recognize is Moses is not first and foremost about political leadership. He's not first and foremost about loyalty to the Lord that sets some prototype for Israel. And he's not a prototypical Pelagian. page 102, Moses is someone who has received the supernaturalistic, organic, progressive, redemptive revelation of the triune God. And he has constituted a unique leader of God's covenant people, redeemed by blood through the supernatural saving power of God. And so what Voss is saying is, no matter how Wellhausen and those in his school theorize, they're never going to be able to make sense of the Old or New Testament, because they will not concede that the Old Testament is a history of supernaturalistic, organic, progressive revelation. And Voss says, that is how you situate the significance of Moses, not in politics, not in loyalty, not in free choice, but a servant. If we could, the language you appealed to earlier,
yeah, from Hebrews.
He is a servant in the household of God. He is a servant in the one great redemptively wrought covenantal household of God. That's where he's significant.
Let me ask you this, because Voss is very firm upon his supernatural commitments. But there seems to be this desire in some progressive evangelical thought to have a softer side of Wellhausen, and to not say that it's all or nothing in terms of supernatural or natural religion, but let's at least reconceive how God has worked in history, and let's have this softer notion of supernaturalism that affords a lot more space and opportunity for us to, you know, go along with certain scientific theories and whatnot. Is it possible to straddle the fence here? And what would Voss say to such things? How might we respond to someone who wants to perhaps have a more actualistic notion of God's activity in history, or perhaps some sort of adoptionist role where God approves of things that had happened in the past?
Yeah, the any way you slice it, the people that you're talking about are basically Bardians. and what I know you knew that, of course, but we'll just be explicit about it. Old-fashioned liberalism, here's the way they did it. They said absolutely no supernaturalism at all. Christianity is about ethics. It's not about eschatology. It's not about redemption. It's not about supernaturalism. It's ethics. That's old-fashioned Pelagianism and Socinianism in a 20th and 21st century garb. Karl Barth and the Barthians come along and say, wait. The actual composition of the Bible and history as we know it is exactly what the liberals have described. We have to grant that the Bible is an errant, fallible witness that comes from human consciousness, human emotion, human feeling in response to an event that they take to be revelation. And so we've got to recognize that the Bible itself is not a history of special revelation. It's just a history of religion. But what they would want to say is that the Bible somehow, in a unique way, is a quote-unquote witness to an eternal Christ event, where wholly above the historical plane, in an event that Barth calls Geschichte, Christ, the incarnate Christ, is always the electing God, an elected man, and the scriptures imperfectly and fallibly witness to this central truth. And so what they want to do is say, okay, look, I want to concede the whole historical project to the liberals. There's their surrender. That's bowing the bloody head. We're not going to challenge the liberal notion of history like Voss and the Reform do. We want to say your understanding of history is wrong, because history, the biblical history, is supernaturalistic, organic, and progressive. The Barthians say, no, give the liberals their brute fact, naturalistic history, and what we'll do is find some uncontaminated, pristine, eternal event to which the scriptures witness, something that cannot be either verified nor falsified. And we'll say that the scriptures are a fallible witness to that infallibly true event of Christ for us. And so what does that do? Well, here's what that does. That evacuates redemptive history of its theological value.
Right.
See, the movements and the progress in redemptive history where something new and supernatural is occurring in the calendar time contours of redemptive history, that's what the Bardian lets go of. He gives it to the liberal. It's just ordinary history, history, special revelation. And then he kind of airlifts all the Bardian, all of the theological significance up into the noumena, up into the transcendent realm, up into Geschichte. And what are you left with? Here's the irony. You're left with exactly what the liberals have in history, which is just a series of brute fact naturalistic phenomena. And so at the end of the day, the Bardian conception of history and the liberal conception of history are identical. And there's really no conservative movement in the neo-Orthodox. There's just a white flag surrendering the whole field of history to the liberal critics, and then a kind of what I would call a premising or postulating of some sort of supersensible realm where there's religious value. And so what you need to remember is even though they might say we need to have a little softer view of what the critics were doing and recognize they had some insights, what's really happening behind the scenes is that the critics, the liberals, have won. You've bowed to them, and then you've got to try to say, okay, if we don't want to be atheists, we've got to find some kind of religious significance. Let's airlift it up. Let's take the elevator up into the upper register and just say there's some sort of upper register ever occurring Christ event.
And that's what was said about Kant, that he saved faith. He made that's room right. for it.
Exactly.
But he ended up, you know, if we sign up for that philosophy, we end up destroying biblical religion.
That's exactly right. And here's what I want people to hear. I know some people are listening to this going, when can we get to Moses positively? Well, listen. We are already getting to Moses positively, because what we're doing is showing that unless you have a supernaturalistic, organic, progressive theology of redemptive history, of what Kant called phenomena, of what Barth called history, of what the liberals wanted to call the field of ethical freedom, the field of ethics and commitment and so on. We're saying that history is not phenomena like Kant. It is not history like Barth said. It is not a brute fact realm where we're only talking about ethics. Mm-hmm. It is the arena in terms of which God is showcasing after the fall an eschatological, Christ-centered history of special revelation, and it's in the historical and not merely something to which the history might witness, as in the Bardian sense. And so really what we're doing here is arguing why and trying to prove why Voss's supernaturalism is so important to maintain, along with organism and progress in redemptive history. Because if you let it go, The play, like Peter Enns did back in the 80s or 90s, whenever he let it go, where do you go? You go inexorably in the direction of naturalistic evolutionary views of history that evacuate the redemptive historical revelation of God of any kind of supernaturalistic import in history. And that is So this really is worth spending however much time we just spend on it, Camden.
Well, it's foundational. Yeah, and that's what Voss's book, Biblical Theology, is about here. He wants to help us understand what Scripture is. I mean, when we're talking about the study of biblical theology, and for Voss, it is a history of special revelation. Well, that presupposes a whole host of things that we need to understand.
Right.
And Voss is being militant here in the helpful way. And yes. It's important that we push back against the reigning paradigms or reigning opinions that are out there. And there's a fundamental clash of worldviews and understanding, and we always need to be taking our cues from God's Word and God's Word alone. It's our fundamental authority, our principium. One place that we see that, and we see even contradictions from within the critic's own worldview and their own presuppositions, Wellhausen being an example, is in the very prominence that Moses has among Israel. Voss cites several of the prophets, Amos and Hosea, for example, as prophets whom they would see as foundational, really the oldest Old Testament writings for them. But yet they would still ascribe a prominence to Moses, even at that stage. What does this say for the critical project?
Well, it's devastating for the critical project, because what they want is a Moses school, or a school of thought that is moving in the direction of a naturalistic development toward monotheism. But what the prophets do, for instance, Hosea 12:13, by a prophet. Now notice this. Not by a school of prophets, ethical monotheism began to develop in embryonic form. That's the Wellhausen school. But by a prophet, by Moses, Jehovah brought Israel up out of Egypt and preserved them. So that stamped into that is ever bit as much supernaturalistic sovereign power as the creation of the first Adam. And so it's investing Moses' person, and this is a key. Moses' person is going to be brought into the closest conceivable connection with the supernatural redemptive omnipotence of God. And it's there that the Wellhausen thesis starts to see that it is on a collision course with what the Bible itself is presenting, because Voss says Moses' significance is retrospective and prospective. It is through the human agency of Moses. Now, granted, it's the divine power that accomplishes this, but God's divine power liberates Israel from bondage and fulfills the promises to the patriarchs, Genesis 12:7, Genesis 15, through Moses. It is through Moses that the provisional fulfillment of the promises given to the patriarchs is realized, and it is through Moses that they are led to the promise of the border, the border of the promised land. So if you take the historicity of Moses out, here's what Voss is screaming that we hear. You take the supernatural redemptive words and deeds of God out as well, because they are inseparably bound to one another. It is through Moses, through my servant Moses, that there is a conjunction. It's through Moses that the Lord will join Moses with signs, wonders, and the power of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so Voss is militant to say, at least, and this is getting us to the middle of page 103, that as goes your conception of Moses, so also will go your conception of the supernatural saving power of God through Moses.
Now, Moses, of course, is significant beyond the Pentateuch. He's a heightened figure, and perhaps the most important human figure of the Pentateuch, or one of. Well, you know, you've got Adam and Abraham there too, but in terms of the later books, Moses is so important, but his significance transcends the Pentateuch. What does that say about Moses, not just as an historical figure, but a redemptive historical figure and as a type of Christ?
Right, and this is where I think the screws tighten to the point of just decimating any Wellhausen scheme. And any Christian who is reading the Old Testament and thinking about its message has to see this. That Moses becomes a kind of template of sorts for the future mighty acts of God. There are going to be prophets like Moses, and there are going to be redemptive acts of deliverance that are going to be viewed as a new exodus in Moses, so that Voss goes on to say that in Moses, he is not only dominant in terms of his hegemony, as it were, relative hegemony over the Old Testament prophets, but Voss goes on to say that on the top of page 104, nearly all the terms in use for redemption in the New Testament can be traced back to his time. And one key way that happens is that the eschatological work of Jehovah is tethered not only to the work of Moses, but in a prophet who will rise in the likeness of Moses, and a priest who will arise in the likeness of Moses, and a king who, in analogous ways, will arise in the likeness of Moses. And this is what he says on the top of page 104. He said, and this is something I want us to think about, it is entirely in keeping with this perspective import of Moses in his work that his figure acquires typological proportions to an unusual degree.
Right.
That is something that as our readers are going along with this, when Voss says something like that, don't keep reading. Stop and reflect and say, what does he mean? Well, here's what he means. He means something along these lines, and I'll give an example that I think is very profound. He says that there is such a close connection between the revealing words and redeeming acts of God that you can only find something higher in the life of Christ. For example, what are the very words that Moses speaks to Pharaoh? Let my people go. And accompanying that revealing word are a series of redeeming acts that culminate in the death of the firstborn among the Egyptians and the Passover, where the Lord brings his people out of Egypt through blood and by Moses. So that Moses' person is bound up as how could we put this, indispensably instrumental in the revealing words and redeeming acts of God. Do you remember when we looked at back at Abraham in Genesis 22, we said, among other things, that in Genesis 22, Abraham and the ram are a type of the Aaronic priesthood, right? Mm-hmm. Abraham distinguished from the ram in that he offers, quote unquote, active obedience. The ram distinguished from Abraham in that it bears wrath and curse and sin, right? Sacrifice in the place of Isaac. So that becomes a template, a historical prototype, a preview of sorts for the Levitical priesthood. But notice what Voss says at the very middle of page 104. He says, Moses intercedes for Israel after the commission of the sin of the golden calf, and that by offering himself, his own person, vicariously for bearing the punishment of the guilty, Exodus 32, 30 through 33. That is absolutely unparalleled in terms of Old Testament revelation as far as I'm aware. And here's what I mean by that. When Moses intercedes, he goes up to intercede in light of Exodus 32 through 34, to make atonement for Israel's sins, to intercede so that the Lord might forgive Israel. And he, instead of bringing alien blood, animal blood, like you would have in the Levitical order, he offers himself. And the Lord what? Sees Moses, knows Moses, hears Moses, and relents. And right there, I think our listeners should realize this. That is something that I'm not saying Moses is a Melchizedek figure. I'm not trying to push it that far. But insofar as the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ identifies the priest with the sacrifice so that Christ offers himself for the sins of his people, Moses is being elevated in such an unusual degree that you get something of the Melchizedekian order of Christ where he himself intercedes for his people.
Yeah. Yeah, Moses is a heightened figure in an unusual way. I mean, his significance is unparalleled in certain aspects, and he obviously is a type of Christ in certain fundamental patterns. And that's really why the author of Hebrews compares Moses to Christ there in Hebrews 3 and 4, although he demonstrates, as he does with angels and even with Melchizedek and with many others, that Christ supersedes and transcends Moses, because Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, although Christ is a son. In the same house, the one house, but he's a son. And
son over, yes.
Yes, but that heightens Moses, but then it heightens Christ even beyond to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
And you know, and Voss, just as good Vossians, we can't leave without talking about union with Christ, right? We can't.
Of course.
Which is always remember the context for justification, sanctification, adoption.
But the Spirit, the pneumatic activity. Yeah.
Amen. Union with Christ by the Spirit through faith. And he says that Moses is so heightened in his person and work that the relationship between the people of God and Moses was one of faith and trust. Exodus 14:31, Exodus 19:19. And then he says this. He says that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 3 recognizes the relation between Israel and Moses in a manner that provides a template of sorts for baptism. And his point is just as in baptism, an intimate relation is established between the believer and Christ based on the saviorship of Christ, even so the mighty acts of divine deliverance wrought through Moses pledged Israel to faith in him, so much so that they were baptized, as it were, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so there's this idea here of the fed of a representative who has interceded on behalf of the people. The people are baptized into him, associated with him, and as they are, they receive the revealing words and the redeeming acts of God in his Messiah, and they do it through Moses as a type of the Messiah. So much so that the people were baptized into Moses. So closely was Moses' person associated with the saving power of God. So here's what's so ironic. Let go, and we've said this before about ends and others in this century, let go of the historicity of Moses as the deliverer through whom God's power and words and deeds are made known. Words and deeds to save. Let go of Moses as an historical figure, and what have you done? You have let go of the redemptive historical ground for Christ.
Yeah.
For the analogy between union with Moses, being baptized into Moses as a type of Christ, and the Christ whom Moses typifies. You know, and we've said it before, but I think it's worth saying again. If Adam was just a figure constructed by a post-exilic community to give them identity after the exile, if Moses, as a prophet, is someone constructed to show some kind of continuity with monotheism in the life of Israel, what stops the liberal, naturalistic evolutionist from saying, Jesus is just a figure designed to show Jews and Gentiles can now have a common religion? He need not be historical. He's a symbol and type, a literary construction that shows hope in the development of humanity toward mutual embrace and social peace. You see, it's the end of the road of this naturalistic evolutionary scheme isn't just a denial of the historical Adam, it's a denial of the historical resurrected last Adam. And so, as goes Moses, so will go your understanding of Christ, because he's not only important Moses retrospectively, connecting things back to Adam and Noah and Abraham. He's critical prospectively as a type of Christ, the infleshed, crucified, resurrected, ascended, interceding, and returning Messiah.
Mm-hmm. That's so significant. It's helpful. And next time we're going to look at the form of Revelation in the Mosaic period, turning to pages 105 through 108. Wonderful things there as we speak through revelation that comes through Moses and to Moses directly, but also revelation that comes, forms of revelation not directly through Moses, such as the pillar in the cloud, the angel of Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, I'm not a big fan of the word Jehovah, the name of Yahweh, the face of Yahweh. That's not because I'm taking umbrage with Scripture. It's because the Yahweh's the name. I need to clarify that.
Yes,
Jehovah's a kind of a goofy misconstrual of Hebrew words that, and so Jehovah doesn't properly exist as a word in Scripture, but Yahweh. And we're going to look at that next time. Yeah, for the purists. Yeah. But those King James, KJV only folks that need their Jehovah. I prefer Yahweh as he's revealed himself. I am. And we're going to look at that. So a wonderful discussion. Thanks so much for joining us today, Lane. It's been helpful to go through this, and I hope this is starting to be caught. We like to say biblical theology is often better caught than taught. We want to do both. We want to facilitate both, but once it starts getting into your bones and into your bloodstream, you start to live and breathe it, and that's where it really comes to life.
That's the goal. Well, thank you so much for having me. It is sure. always a true delight to spend time doing this.
Absolutely. Well, you can find out more information about what we're doing at reformedforum.org. All of our episodes of Voss Group are available online, downloadable freely, as well as all of our episodes of Christ the Center, all 405 of them now. We have a whole host of other programs. I encourage you to check those out as well. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, please send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. or tweet us at Reformed Forum. Once again, you can find out information about our conference online as well. We want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.